This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and take a seat. Good job, Heather. So we will be picking up today where we left off about 3 weeks ago. I mentioned this last time, I believe, but originally we kind of had five more or less standalone sermons lined up to kind of span the gap between the evangelism series that kind of capped the Matthew series, right, and the start of our next series, which is going to start next week, which I'm super excited for. But as it turns out, these five sermons, as they kind of just unfolded, have been a lot more interconnected than we originally had planned or intended. So like I mentioned last week, right, my kind of two sermons that were planned out for this period morphed into kind of one two-parter on the Trinity. But then Michael's sermon to kick off VBS was about the incarnation, which kind of ties right in with the Trinity. So we kind of had a little doctrinal three-parter here this summer. But then, and I didn't even really think about this until last week working on this sermon, David's sermon from last week compared following Jesus to a dance and even used some Trinitarian imagery. And that's really the thrust of this sermon too, and I think really bridges these two ideas together in a way that I'll tease out here in a little bit. There's this eternal dance in the being of God that we call the Trinity, and this is what Jesus invites us into. So this sermon today is kind of a crossroads sermon. It's kind of part three of our doctrine series, but also kind of part two of our dance series. Doctrine asks the question, who is Jesus? And dance asks the question, what is he inviting me into? So that's our goal today. That's what we're going to be looking at, right? Who is Jesus? What kind of life does he invite me into? The doctrine and the dance of the Trinity. So let's jump in. A few weeks back, I covered the first six verses of this section, really verses 15 through 20. And that was kind of more of a bit high level, kind of really all about what it means to know the Trinity by experiencing the Trinity. I more or less zoomed in on verse 20 and basically just made the case that, we primarily come to know and to understand the Trinity when Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit. It's actually in the process of being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we really first start to get these intuitive glimpses of the Trinity. So Jesus says that really in verse 20 there, that when we receive the Spirit, we're going to know that Jesus is in the Father, that we are in him, and that he is in us. And really that means that basically the Holy Spirit teaches us something about the Son, that he is in the Father, something about the Father and really our relation to him, that we are in the Son, therefore sons and daughters of the Father, and something about the Holy Spirit, that through Christ, that through the Spirit, Christ lives in us. So today we're going to just cover the rest of this passage, and we're going to see a little bit more just about what we can learn from the Trinity here and what Jesus is teaching us. And specifically, we're going to see a little bit more about what it means to experience God as Trinity. So first, before jumping in, I just want to give a little bit of a comment on kind of why this matters, why we should bother to think somewhat closely about the Trinity. Last week, like I mentioned, David used the imagery of the Christian life as a dance, following the Trinity. And I think that's just a really helpful image, a really helpful kind of picture to think about. So C.S. Lewis used that same image to describe the Trinity in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis described the Trinity as this eternal dance of three co-equal persons in perfect harmony and perfect balance. Now, Lewis himself would say that that's just a metaphor, right? Every metaphor breaks down. Don't push it too far. But it's a helpful image. And it captures something of the unity, right? There's one dance, there's one movement happening, but also something of the diversity. There's three persons relating. So the reason that I think it's helpful to think about the Trinity in these sermons is basically just a simple fact that the Christian life is Jesus' invitation into that dance, to join him in that dance. There's a rhythm that we need to see, that we need to learn to join. So that's why I tried to stress a few weeks back that doctrine and experience feed off of each other. The more you see and understand the dance, the more you're going to be able to join in knowingly. And the more you kind of feel and can participate in the dance, the more you're going to start to notice, the more you're going to start to understand. So this isn't just, you know, hey, here's some interesting factoids that you should know about the Trinity. But this is, here are the steps to the dance that Jesus is inviting you into. So today we're going to look at kind of three different ways that that we see the triune dance in action. We're going to see three ways that God acts in a Trinitarian way towards us. And in those, we're going to see kind of the reciprocal of those. We're going to see three ways that we're invited to respond to him in a Trinitarian way. We're going to look a little bit at God's love, God's word, and God's redemption, how he redeems us. So there's going to be just a lot of details. We're going to want to look really closely at this passage to kind of see the details of how Jesus is teasing some of these things out. But I don't want you to get lost in the details. Really, all I want to highlight today is just the Trinitarian shape, for lack of a better word, the Trinitarian shape of what God is doing and the Trinitarian shape of our response. So here's the point. If you get lost in the details or if I'm just not being clear, here's the pattern that I'm trying to show you. Everything God does towards us, he does as Trinity, from the Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. All of God's actions, all of God's movements towards us are from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And importantly, and I'm going to try to drive this home at the end, it's not three actions. It's not kind of like Father starts something and the Son picks it up and the Holy Spirit kind of finishes it. But it's one action, one movement done Trinitarianly. Then on the flip side, all of our response, all of our Christian life, all of our love, our service, our worship is done in the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. And again, it's not three acts of worship or three parts of one act, but one act of worship in, through, and to the triune God. So that's the point. If you forget everything else, if we lose each other, this is what I want to stick with you. That's what I want to stick with you. All of God's acts towards us are from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. All of our response to God is by the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. So that's the dance. This is what Jesus wants to show us here. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. The Christian life isn't just a set of rules and of doctrines about, you know, how to live for some kind of abstract and distant God, but it's about getting caught up into the very life of God in you, around you, and above you. So let's go ahead and pray for help, and then just jump into the text. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning, and we just need your help. This is a weighty topic, an important topic, but a very difficult topic. Please help us. Lord, where I'm just not clear, would you give clarity? And where I'm getting lost in the weeds and being too abstract, would you help us feel the relevance and the importance of this, Lord? Would this not be an exercise in doctrinal niceties, but would this be what it really is? The blazing core, the burning furnace of our life with you. Help us, Lord, prepare our hearts, open our hearts. Help us just to focus and to receive what you would have for us. Jesus, we need you. Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth this morning. Amen. Okay, so the first thing in this passage that I want you to see is just the Trinitarian shape of the love of God. Look at verses 21 through 23. So just as before we jump in, as a note here, it'd be really easy to read these verses in a kind of works righteousness way. If you just kind of pulled these out on their own, it'd be easy to read these three verses in isolation as if Jesus were kind of telling us how to get and how to secure God's love, right? Maybe you can see that on its own. You almost could read it as if it said, if you obey me, then the Father and I will love you. But given the context of this passage as a whole, that read just doesn't really fit here. He's not telling us how to get God to love us, but Jesus is just talking about what kind of the Christian experience looks like, not how to get saved. He's just connecting what's happening behind the scenes, God's love, with what we can see, our obedience. So don't read this passage like a big chain of cause and effect, right? Don't read this as a series of kind of if-then statements, but more like if-also statements. Kind of demonstration statements, not if you obey, that will cause the Father to love you, which will cause the Son to love you, which will cause the Son to manifest himself to you. But it's kind of if you obey his commands, that shows that you love Jesus, which means that it's also true that the Father loves you and that the Son loves you and that the Son manifests himself to you, right? It's not causes, but also. So you need to read these verses in context, right? He's who's he talking to? He's preparing his disciples for his departure. He isn't preaching to non-believers how to get saved. He's reminding believers of what they can't see based on what they can see. In kind of Jesus' bodily presence, they can see his love for them in the way he talks to them, treats them, interacts with them. But when Jesus leaves and sends the Holy Spirit, they won't be able to see that in the same way. So Jesus gives us a way to remind ourselves of God's triune love, kind of what's going on behind the scenes. Obedience to Jesus shows that you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, that's because God first loved you. That's the consistent message of the New Testament. God's love always moves first. So let's dig into these verses a little bit. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So notice just that first phrase, whoever has and keeps my commandments. So it isn't quite clear yet, but this will be the next point that we look at. But in a little bit, Jesus is going to make the point that it's the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to have and to keep his commandments. The Holy Spirit brings us Jesus' word objectively in the Bible, and then causes us subjectively to know it, to love it, and to obey it. We see this hinted at already in verses 15 and 16 from last week. Jesus said there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And also, he will give you another helper, talking about the Father. He'll give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit helps us to know and to do the truth. Again, we'll get here in the next point, but for now, we just kind of have to lay it out there. When Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, in this context, can basically be taken to mean whoever is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches you to know and to obey Jesus. So then notice that last phrase where Jesus says, and I will manifest myself to him. What does that mean? Again, this is a reference back or to the same Holy Spirit. The whole point of this chapter is teaching on how the Holy Spirit, how Jesus will be present to his disciples, even though he's going to leave them bodily. Last week in verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus manifesting himself to us is in and through the Holy Spirit. So let me just read verse 21 again with kind of some of those explanatory points to help you start to see what Jesus is getting at, right? So he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, in other words, whoever is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, he it is who loves me, the Son, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him in and through the Holy Spirit. So do you start to see that Trinitarian dance in that verse? Our love towards God is in the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And God's love towards us is from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. By and through the Spirit, we love the Son, which brings us to the Father. Then the Father's love rolls into the Son's love, which leads to the Holy Spirit manifesting the Father and the Son to us. Then Judas, but you know, not that Judas, asks just like the perfect follow-up question. One of those questions that just like perfectly sets up the teacher, right, kind of for the next section in the notes. So look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's just a perfect follow-up question. That's just putting, you know, the ball right on the tee for him. So Judas just hits the nail on the head. This is exactly the point that Jesus is getting at. How will Jesus be present to his followers after he leaves them bodily? By his Holy Spirit. Who he's going to send from the Father. Jesus answers in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, again, in and by the Holy Spirit. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So now it's not just Jesus manifesting himself to his followers, but it's the Father and the Son in and through the Holy Spirit. So all I really want you to notice today is just the shape, just the shape of God's love and the shape of what it means to love God. God's love comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And our love for God begins in the Holy Spirit, is directed to the Son, and through him to the Father. So we see God's the Trinity shape of God's love. But in the next two verses, we're going to see the same pattern with God's Word. God's word, how it comes to us and how we respond to it. So look at verses 24 through 26. In 24, Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here he's kind of just completing that Trinitarian pattern that was a bit unfinished in the last verses. So like I've argued, obedience and thus love begins with the Holy Spirit in us, but then it says something about our love for the Son. But here we see it doesn't just stop there, because obeying Jesus isn't just about the Son and the Spirit, but the Father too. Jesus' words are really and also the Father's words. And this is different than just kind of how the prophets spoke God's word to the Old Testament saints and to us. The prophets are messengers of God's word to us, but Jesus is God's word to us. So Jesus' word and how we respond to it is Trinitarian, up and down. So notice verses 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, here's where he really starts to get, you know, explicit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So the Word of God comes to us from the Father through the Son, but then notice verse 25, and this is helpful for us who weren't there with the apostles hearing what Jesus said. He says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. So again, Jesus is the present Word of God to those who hear him teaching. But what about us? What about for us? How do we hear the word of the Father? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the word of God comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Here, there's two things that we should notice. What's called the illumination and the inspiration of the Bible through the Holy Spirit. We see inspiration of the Bible in just the last part of that verse. He will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So here, this is a promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will assist them in faithfully remembering and recording the teachings of Jesus. This is incredibly relevant to us, but somewhat indirectly. This isn't a promise of some kind of special revelation to us as individuals. This is a promise to us that the Word of God in the New Testament, recorded by the apostles, is supernaturally produced and protected by the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that should drive us to the Bible, not away from the Bible, to our own kind of supposed private revelation. Here, through the apostles, Jesus is telling us that the place to find the Word of the Father is the teaching of the Son, preserved by the Holy Spirit through the pens of the apostles. So if you want to hear from God, read your Bible. That's where the Word of God is. That's where you'll find the triune Word. Jesus teaches us here that the Holy Spirit will preserve and inspire the writings of the New Testament, but he also promises that the Spirit will teach us all things. There's a double promise here. Not only will the Holy Spirit make sure that the apostles correctly remember the words of Jesus, we have inspiration, but he also will guide and continually teach the church through those words, illumination. So inspiration has to do with the production of the Bible, but illumination has to do with the effective power of the Bible for you. Inspiration is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the chief author of the Bible. But illumination is the Holy Spirit turning the lights on so that you can read the Bible for what it's worth. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is still the Word of God. Without the Holy Spirit in you, the Bible is still the Word of God. But it's like trying to read a book in a dark room. The work of the Holy Spirit is to turn the lights on for you so that you can see what was there the whole time. So what does that mean for us? For today, again, what I want you to notice is just the Trinitarian shape of the Word of God. It's the Word of God the Father given through the Son, ultimately brought to us by the Holy Spirit, both objectively in the inspiration of the Bible and then subjectively through the illumination of the Bible to us. So what we see here in this text is the shape of how the Trinity brings the Word of God to us, from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. But then what happens? Well, we've seen this a little already. In what Jesus said about having and keeping his commands, the Holy Spirit causes us to see, right? He turns the lights on for us to see the goodness, the beauty, and the truth of the Father in Jesus, which causes us to love and obey Jesus out of love and obedience to God the Father in him. So God's Word comes to us from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit, we get taken to the Son, to the Father, through the Son, to the Father. The Word of God brings us back to the triune God the same way it came to us from the triune God. This is what it means to experience God as Trinity, right? It's not some mystical, personal revelation. It's God the Holy Spirit shining through his Word to make your head understand his Word, your heart delight in his Word, and your hands obey his Word. The Holy Spirit makes you see Jesus, love Jesus, and obey Jesus in the Bible, and he makes you see the Father, love the Father, and obey the Father in Jesus. So this is something of the trick with the Holy Spirit. What he's doing in you is pointing you to Jesus. So the more you're thinking about trusting and obeying Jesus, the more you are already experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in you. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't draw attention to his signs and wonders for the fun of it. He quietly works in you through the Bible to make you see, worship, and obey Jesus. One day you'll be reading your Bible and it's lifeless and confusing to you and you'll have kind of no idea how it relates to your life. Then all of a sudden some text will just click. All of a sudden what was foggy and somewhat irrelevant the day before is clear and vital today. Experiencing the Holy Spirit makes the Word come alive to you and you come alive to the Word. One day the Bible is a confusing list of things that you want to do that you know you probably shouldn't, that's somehow vaguely related to Jesus, and the next day it's power to live the life that somehow you've always wanted to live, that is cover to cover comprehensively about Jesus. You just can't help seeing him everywhere. That's the Holy Spirit, not just showing you Jesus, but showing you the beauty and glory of God in Jesus and inviting you into his life, into the Trinitarian dance. So we've seen Trinity-shaped love, Trinity-shaped word, and last I want you to see Trinity-shaped redemption. I just want to walk through these last five verses, kind of one by one, and tease out some key points I'm going to lay out just a few details first to help you kind of see what he's saying in the details and then try to tie them together. Here's the big idea that I want you to see here. Redemption, God's plan to save a people for himself, originates in the Father, is accomplished by the Son, and is applied by the Spirit. Then meets us, encounters us through the Spirit, unites us to the Son to reconcile us to the Father. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Okay, here we need to see what Jesus' departure is going to accomplish. Notice how he escalates this idea of peace. First, it's just, "Peace I leave with you," but then it's, "My peace I give to you." There's union here, substitution going on here. Somehow, the effect of Jesus' departure, his leaving the disciples, results in him giving us his own peace. Now again, remember the context, right? He's giving his disciples some last-minute encouragements a few hours before he gets arrested and sent to the cross. So him leaving isn't just kind of taking off, but his departure is him going to the cross. It's not just him being somewhere else, but him going to the cross. He takes our curse on the cross to give us his peace. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's saying, when I leave, when I send you the Holy Spirit, I'm actually not taking away your peace with God, but I'm giving you true and lasting peace. I'm giving you my peace with God. They probably would have had a certain sense of security when they were with Jesus in the flesh. You could imagine that they might get anxious that Jesus leaving might take away their peace with God. But he says, not only will he leave them with peace, he will leave them with his peace, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to God will be the basis, the ground, the foundation of their peace, of our peace with God. Then look at 28. "You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." On its own, this verse, it's not entirely clear what this might be doing, but in kind of broader context here, he seems to basically be saying that it's good for us that Jesus ascends to the Father, because from there, he and the Father will send us the Holy Spirit. He touched on that a bit in verse 16. We saw that last time. "I will ask the Father," he says, "and he will give you another helper." And then in chapter 16, in the same conversation a little bit later, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So basically, he seems to be making the same point in kind of all of those places. "I'm going to leave you, but that's a good thing, because when I go to the Father, I will send you the Spirit. And in the Spirit, be with you all the more intimately and truly, forever." And again, you shouldn't think of this like kind of divine tag team wrestling, right? It's not like Jesus has to tap out to like tap in the Holy Spirit. It's not that Jesus is leaving that allows him to send the Holy Spirit, but it's how he leaves. It's what he does kind of on the way out. Redemption has to be accomplished by the Son on the cross before it can be applied by the Holy Spirit. So then skip down to about the middle of verse 30 and 31. Jesus says, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Again, you can start to see the shadow of the cross in this whole conversation. In other words, the minions of the evil one are on their way. Judas and the mob from the priests are on their way to arrest Jesus. But he's making clear here that the cross isn't happening because somehow the devil got the upper hand. Jesus has no sin to be accused of, and the devil didn't outsmart Jesus or overpower Jesus. Why then? Why is Jesus going to the cross? Notice what he said. "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father." So do you see that? I go to the cross to obey the Father and to show my love for the Father. So there's kind of all the Legos on the table. Now we need to build something with it. So first, right, Jesus goes to the cross, we saw here, for basically two reasons. Did you catch them? One, Jesus goes to the cross in order to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. But then two, Jesus goes to the cross to obey and to show his love for the Father. Do you start to see that? This triune dance. The cross, the plan of redemption, comes from the Father. It's an act of obedience to him. Then it's accomplished by the Son, but then it's applied, it's fulfilled, it points towards the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then notice how it catches us up into that dance. Remember what Jesus said about his peace. When Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, he gives us his peace. The Holy Spirit unites us to the Son so that our sin is taken by Christ to the cross and his righteousness is put on us. And this union, this peace, it isn't just kind of this subjective well-being. It's an objective right standing before the Father. Through this Holy Spirit union with the Son, we stand before the Father, united to Christ as adopted, justified, redeemed sons and daughters of God. So redemption is from the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit, that catches us up by the Spirit, unites us to the Son to justify us before the Father. So that's the text. I hope that you can see what I've been getting at there. I said this a few weeks ago, but if this feels unclear or confusing to you, please don't be discouraged. These aren't simple and plain things to learn. In general, just as a rule for life, nothing worth doing, certainly nothing worth learning, comes easy or all at once. My hope isn't that this would just be clear for everybody today, but that this would kind of move the ball a little bit down the field for you. This would move the ball a little bit. So please don't write this off. Certainly don't write yourself off if this is a little bit difficult or a little bit confusing. Interestingly, this is the doctrine that all the different denominations have the most agreement on. For 1,700 years, the whole Christian church has agreed on how to talk about the Trinity, but at the same time, we've emphatically agreed that it's really, really confusing. So if this feels foggy and kind of hard to grasp, you're actually probably getting it. If the Trinity feels crystal clear to you, you're missing something. So again, what I've wanted you to see in this text is just the dance. How the Trinity acts from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and how we get caught up into that dance in the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. This text helps us to see that dance in God's love, in his word, and even just the plan of redemption. This dance is the way of God towards us, and this dance is the shape of the Christian life towards God. So to close out, I just want to give you kind of two principles to give you kind of more or less bumpers to keep you from falling into the gutter on the Trinity. All right, so the two big gutters when it comes to the Trinity are kind of dividing the persons on the one side so that you kind of functionally have three gods, and on the other side, kind of flattening the persons so that they're just kind of masks that the one real God wears from time to time. So here's some principles that will help you do that. The first is just what's called inseparable operations. Inseparable operations. This just means that the operations of God, his activities, the things that he does, are inseparable. They're indivisible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never act independently or separately from one another. And this is really important to maintain biblical monotheism. There is only one God, so there's only one divine nature, there's only one divine knowledge, there's only one divine will, there's only one divine power. So there's only one divine activity or operation. Whenever the Father acts, all of the one God acts. Whenever the Son acts, all of the one God acts. Whenever the Spirit acts, all of the one God acts. God doesn't have three loves, but one love. Doesn't have three words, but one word. Doesn't have three plans of redemption, but one plan of redemption. Jesus talks about this in John 5, particularly verses 19 and 20. You can look at that on your own time. I talked about this a little bit in Foundations earlier in the year. This was one of the diagrams that Michael mentioned. So basically, inseparable operations just reminds us that whenever any person of the Trinity acts, the one God acts. But then the flip side is what we could call Trinitarian operations, your other bumper, Trinitarian operations. And that basically just teaches us that anytime the one God acts, each person of the Trinity acts. And that's more or less what I've been trying to spell out in this sermon today. Whenever God acts, he acts from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. This has always been true. The God of the Old Testament, in all of his actions, all of his promises, all of his judgments, acted from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So those are your two guardrails. Inseparable operations, the undivided activity of God, and Trinitarian operations, the kind of ordered operations of God. John Owen, an English theologian from another generation, gives some helpful clarification on this idea in his book on the Holy Spirit. He describes Trinitarian operations saying that it's not as though one person succeeded another in their operation, or as though kind of where one ceased and gave over a work, the other took it up and carried it on. For every divine work and every part of every divine work is the work of God. That is the whole Trinity, inseparably and undividedly. So, take the word of God. It's not like the Father said one thing, then the Son kind of added some clarification, and then the Spirit adds his own kind of creative flair. But the whole Word and every part of it is together from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. There's one action of God done from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So let me end with this. Well, why does this matter? Why does it matter kind of what we think about how Father, Son, and Spirit act? Why is the Trinity important to understand? Here's the short answer. Understanding the doctrine of the Trinity matters because you can't know Jesus without knowing the Trinity. Is Jesus creature or creator? Is he creature or God? The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus is creator, that he's God. If he's God, is he kind of the same person as the Father? Well, no. The Bible teaches that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. If Jesus and the Father are both God but not the same person, are there multiple gods? No, the Bible plainly teaches there's only one God. So what do you do with all that? A few weeks ago, I mentioned that this summer marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. This is where kind of the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity first really got hammered out. But it didn't start out because of questions about the Trinity. That council was called to respond to the teachings of a man named Arius, and at its root, that council got together to answer the simple question, who is Jesus? How does he relate to the Father? And from that question, pulling on that thread, on that sweater, we got the doctrine of the Trinity. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. You can't know, love, serve, and worship the biblical Jesus without knowing, loving, serving, and worshiping the biblical Trinity. To deny the Trinity is to deny Christ. Now, and I'm not saying you have to have this doctrine totally mastered to follow Christ, not at all. But it's following the biblical Christ, listening to him, to what he says about himself, about the Father, about the Spirit, that points us to the Trinity. So here's the big point. Here's the point of these two sermons is one big invitation. You affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. You believe the doctrine of the Trinity. My invitation to you, and really Jesus' invitation, is to wade deeper into the pool, to come into the dance. And this is the point I've tried to make. Studying the Trinity, reflecting on the Trinity, isn't some exercise in dusty doctrinal curiosities. It's getting to know Jesus more deeply. It's joining the dance that he invites you into. Two of the more robust Trinitarian passages in the New Testament are here in John 14, and then a little bit later in John 16. Do you know what passage is right in the middle of those two rich Trinitarian passages? Even if you have no idea, it's John 15. So John 15 is this vibrant picture of Jesus as the vine and his followers as the branches that draw life and fruitfulness through the vine. John 15 is a call to abide in Christ, to live in Christ. Somehow that fits right in the middle, right in the center of talking about the Trinity. To Jesus, abiding in Christ is the core of the doctrine of the Trinity. So here's the point. The invitation to know the Trinity, to experience the Trinity, to enter into the triune dance is nothing more and nothing less than the invitation to abide in Christ. To experience the Trinity is to abide in Christ. Let's pray.